Take your Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. It's not a great thing to think about that he will forever be the Lamb upon the throne. That can never change and will never change. Matthew chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 1 and read down to verse 16. Actually, I should start in chapter 19, verse 30, which says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. In going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last one, this last worker, as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the songs that we have had the privilege of singing, reminding ourselves of who you are as our Father, and Jesus as our Savior, and even we can say as our friend, the Holy Spirit that indwells in us, and as we even heard this morning, who strengthens us, empowers us to walk as you call us to walk. So we pray, Lord, for your blessing on our time. We pray indeed for the power of your Spirit working in us to understand this parable, to understand these words, and to listen and heed the warning, the admonition, and the encouragement that comes from Jesus' words here. And we pray in his name, amen. One of the easiest things to do today is to beat up on millennials. Beat up on millennials. They're always the easy target, aren't they? And so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to talk about how lazy and sorry and pitiful and nasty they are. And then I'm not going to tell you how old I am. No, I'm not going to do any of those things. But one of the things that is often noticed with the younger generations is entitlement, how entitled they are, how entitled they seem to present themselves, that indeed they deserve something that it doesn't seem that they have worked for. And someone wrote an article a couple of years ago called "Why Millennials Are So Entitled." And he gives five reasons. I won't go through all of this, only to point out one of them. And this man don't know if he's a Christian or not. He doesn't say anything about that in the article, but one of his reasons is human nature, that millennials are not the only people who are entitled. They're just the easy target of today. So we like to talk about them and put them down. But that is an interesting thing, that it's human nature to feel entitled. It's human nature to feel that I deserve more, that I deserve better, that I deserve something for what I have done. And this is the attitude, it seems, that's being approached by Peter in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, when he replies to Jesus, and Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler and the teaching that comes from that. Peter replies to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Who are we? We would be the 12. He's referring to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles who have walked with Jesus, who have traveled with him, who have left their families, their businesses, all these things, their homes, to follow Jesus on his ministry on the earth these years. And so the rich young ruler, Jesus has told him that if you are to be in the kingdom, if you are to have treasure in heaven, if you are to receive eternal life, then you must sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And Peter said, "Lord, who has given up more than we have? So what do we get out of this? If he's going to have treasure in heaven, if he would do this, then what do we get for those who've given up more than anyone else?" And Jesus is replying to this. He is replying to this, and he really replies in essentially, we could say, three ways. What are the particulars that the 12 will get? What are the generals that everyone will get? And then what is the warning that they need to heed? Just to remind you again, for those who have listened to earlier sermons on this section, that it begins and ends with the disciples worried about their positions before God. Where do we rank in this? Am I better than the other 11? And Jesus is correcting them, exhorting them in that of what true greatness is and how they're to even think about greatness when it comes to the kingdom of heaven and God's standard. Well, in verse 28 of Matthew 19, he tells them that they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When Christ sits on his throne, when he returns, they will indeed have this particular responsibility of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That will be their responsibility. That will be the authority that they have under Christ, under his rulership, under his kingship, is over the 12 tribes. But they're not the only ones who have anything to look forward to. Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and even and will inherit eternal life." So it's not just the 12 that will receive anything. It's also anyone who's willing to give up everything in this life for the name of Christ. They have this promise that they will receive myriads more than they could ever give up in this life. There's not enough in this life that can be given up that will possibly equal what you will gain in the next life. And ultimately will inherit eternal life. But then we have this verse 30 that has been troubling to people. What does Jesus mean? And this is a warning. This is a caveat that he gives in light of what he has said. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What is that mean? Well, it's good that chapter 20, verse 1, begins with that three-letter word, "for." which means that that parable is an explanation, is a further explanation of what he means by verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Here's the warning. Here's the admonition that they need to heed based on Peter's question of what do we get? Well, Peter, there is something for you, and there's something for everyone who follows Christ. But keep this in mind. The first will be last, and the last first. Well, when we come to the parable, it can be really two settings or two sections. Verses 1 through 7, the hiring of workers. And verses 8 through 16, the paying of the wages. 1 through 7, the hiring of the workers. And then 8 through 16, the paying of the wages. So let's just work through this parable and see what it says. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like, that's no surprise that that's parable language. That's how many parables start, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, the owner, the landowner, the one who has the responsibility and the ultimate say in what happens with the house and the land. So the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So he is going out early in the morning. This wouldn't have been a surprise in their culture to go out into the marketplace. You have people who are day laborers. They would not have been slaves or servants. They would have lived day to day. So they go out and if they have any tools, they bring their tools and they just wait in the marketplace knowing that's where, if anybody's going to hire them, that's where they're going to look. So there's no surprise there. They would have worked each day essentially for the food for the day for the next day. So they were really reliant each day to get work. You go out and if I don't work, my family and I don't eat. So they go out daily. They go into the market hoping someone needs their work. In some ways, even a slave would have been better than them because at least a slave would have gotten paid daily on a fixed wage. They would not have had to go out and wait for someone to hire them. They are already taken in and they're already taken care of. But these people, day to day, they go out into the market and they wait. And so this landowner knows that. He understands that they will be there. And so he goes there and he is going to hire what he needs, as many as he needs. 10, 20, 50, whatever he needs, he's going to hire those people for whatever work he's looking for. Man, you notice in the first verse that what he's looking for is people to work for his vineyard or in his vineyard. Particularly around harvest time, you want as many people in there as possible to get as much off the vines as soon as possible so that they don't go to waste. And so he would have his own workers that he already has, his slaves, his servants, they would go out. But at this time of harvest, he's going to go looking for more people to come help bring in the grapes. Now, we know in the Old Testament that the vineyard is oftentimes a symbol of Israel. It is common to agricultural settings for Israel. And yet here, we would just take it as a vineyard. It's a vineyard. And that's one of the things about doing parables is that you don't want to try to make something out of everything unless you have good reason to. So here, a vineyard is a vineyard. So the landowner goes out. He goes out early. He would have gone out before 6 a.m. The workday is from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That's very important to this parable, as you'll see. So he'll go out before 6 a.m. They would have been out there waiting for someone, and he wants people to start at 6 a.m. prompt to get as much work out of them as he can. And so it tells us in verse 2, that after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. So he finds these people and he says, what are you expecting? Will a denarius do it? And they say, yeah, that's the normal wage. We'll take that. They agree. And he says, okay, go to work. A denarius would have been a common amount for a day laborer to get in a day. So what he has given them is good, possibly even generous for what they would be doing, considering they're in some ways have to negotiate this. He could have said, well, maybe not you. I'll find someone cheaper. But he doesn't. He says, that works for me. This would have been a fair wage for the time and work that they were going to put in. So he sends them into the vineyard. And they begin 6 a.m. prompt. And we notice verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others. So 6 a.m. is when it starts. So the third hour would have been 9 a.m. So going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So he goes back looking for more workers. He sees that there are still some people there. 9 o'clock. Hey, that's not too late. That's actually a pretty early start. No, it's not 6 a.m., but hey, I can still get 9 hours out of them. Hey, I'll take that. We need more workers. I'm going to go grab some, and he grabs these. And you'll notice verse 3, it says, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to verse 4, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now the assumption is, when he says whatever is right, whatever is fair, whatever would be equal to the amount of work that they would put in from 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. So it's 3/4 of a day of work. So we would think probably 3/4 of a denarius, whatever that would be in Roman figures. But the point is that he would give them a fair wage. He wouldn't cheat them. And he says, whatever is right, I will give to you. Well, verse 5, so they went. So they went. They agreed. They agreed that that would be the right way to go about this. So they are willing to go into the vineyard and work for this landowner. But he didn't stop there at the third hour. It says going out again about the sixth hour, about noon, and the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. He did the same. He went back again. Who else is there? Can we find more work? There's more work to be done. The day is not over. I'll hire some more. And so he does that. He had those for 6, those for 9, those for noon, and then goes back at 3 p.m. and hires another group for 3 more hours. And then verse 6, which is quite important. Pay attention to this verse. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? Now, you can imagine these people. As we said, these day workers, if they don't work that day, things get hard really fast. So they're sitting there all day, and it's the 11th hour, so it's 5 o'clock. We only have one more hour, which means they're sitting there really desperate for work. Desperate. Just anything. Anybody have anything I can do for an hour that may just give me any income to take care of my needs? Think, why did they wait till 5? Why didn't they give up? Well, just in case someone might just hire them in this last hour. They would take the minimum amount. They would take anything by that time. They just wanted anything that they could get. And so they wait there desperately. Now the manager of the house, the owner of the house, the landowner, he asked them the question, why do you stand here idle all day? Now The idea here is not that they're just standing there idle, as in they're just messing around, right? They're kicking the football or playing cards or something, right? We would assume the reason they haven't been hired is because they're the least of workers, right? If you're going out and you're thinking, I need this work done and I want to get the best I can out of it, then I'm going to hire the best guys first. That makes sense. Let's get the best people, those who can do the best work. I'm going to take those in, and then people each hour as they get hired, there's going to be a little less, a little less, a little less, until you have this last group who's probably not able to do a great amount. They're not the best of the crop. No one hired them, potentially because they're the least of workers. But notice what they say, verse 7. They said to him, because no one has hired us. We've been here. We've been waiting. It's not because of laziness. It's not because they didn't give us the price we wanted. It's just because no one would take us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. You go into the vineyard too. And so then we notice two things to note of particular importance is, one, that he hires them. Now, what can they really offer him? There's 1 hour of work to get there, and I mean, how fast does an hour go when you're working? How much can they really do in an hour? And yet he goes back and he hires them. And considering what kind of men this would have potentially been, the lesser of workers, we have to ask ourselves, did he hire them because of what they could offer him, or did he hire them because of what he could offer them? So that's the first thing. But notice even more so what it says at the end of the verse, or maybe we could say what it doesn't say. You go into the vineyard too. Now once again, go back into verse 2. And agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And then you go to verse 4, and those at the third hour, and the same he would do for the sixth and the ninth hour, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. But in verse 7, he said, okay, why are you standing here? They said, no one's hired us. He doesn't even negotiate money with them. He just says, go. Just go. And what can they do? What can they do? They can go or not go. And so it tells us, and it lets us know that indeed they did go. You say, why would they go? They don't even know what they're going to get out of this. They don't even know what's ultimately going to come of their work, even for an hour. He calls them to go to work, and all they can do is hope that they get the bare minimum of wages out of this. I mean, they have to hope that at very least he is fair. He hasn't promised them that he would be fair to them, right? He told all of them, I'll be fair to you. He says to them, you go to work. So they have to hope he's fair. And if they would be so fortunate that he is generous, or we could even say that he is gracious. So they go. Verses 1 through 7, the hiring of the workers. Verses 8 through 12, the paying of the wages. Now in verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, the one that he had put over the workers, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. This wouldn't have been any surprise again. When evening came, the law, Leviticus 19:13, Deuteronomy 24:15, says that you're not to wait or delay in paying your workers. You pay them the evening of the day that they worked for you. And so he is doing what is right, and he's paying them on the day that they labored for him. But it's interesting here that in verse 1, this man is called the master of a house. In verse 8, it's translated the owner, at least in the ESV. The word there is kurios, or the Lord of the vineyard. The Lord of the vineyard. Emphasizing his authority for what is about to happen. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Now, once again, a few surprises for us. One is that he says, pay those who came last first. And if you think about that, it would be backwards, because the people who started first, you would think, deserve to be paid first. That makes sense. But then you think, if he has set a wage for these first workers, those who started at 6 a.m., and those who started at 5 p.m., he has not set a wage for, then you want to pay those who have the set wage, right? And then whatever's left, you kind of, okay, I got 5 pounds left, I'll give you each one, get out of here. But he doesn't do that. That's what we would do. That's what we would expect to see here. But it tells us that the Lord of the vineyard had already settled who would get what, and that he had enough for all of them. Right? He had already settled what they would get, and that he could indeed pay them what he had decided. Well, that was the first surprise. But we notice also in verse 9, and when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. You think, I want to work for this guy, right? You show up to work tomorrow at 5 p.m., you normally get off at 6. And you would think, man, they're probably going to say, you should have been here on time. But this guy says, no, that's fine. I'll pay you the full day's wages. Don't try that tomorrow, by the way. That's if you work for this guy. You don't do that. Now, you can see the scene, right? He says, start with the last and then work your way back to the first. So you have this line. All right, you get yours, next, next. And as he's paying these last ones, you can you kind of imagine, you know, people, you can imagine people who are getting a denarius for an hour, and they say, what, man, did I choose the right guy this time? Or did the right guy choose me? And you can imagine there's a little noise up front. So these guys in the back are going, what in the world is happening? Can you hear what's happening? Man, they got paid a denarius for an hour? Yeah, for an hour. Man, we're about to get paid. I worked all day, right? I mean, this guy is generous. He's generous. They're hearing what's going on in the front of the line, and they're getting excited. And they're thinking, well, I mean, if he'll give them a full day's labor for 1 hour, okay, times that by 12. I never get paid like this before. They were expecting him to be proportionate based on what he gave the others. But then a third surprise, verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they finally worked their way to the front of the line as he's paying those at 5 o'clock and then 3 o'clock and then noon, then 9 o'clock. Now it's time for the 6 a.m. people, and they're sitting there. Oh, wow. And verse 10 says, now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. That's no surprise there, because that's what we would expect. But each of them also received a denarius. I mean, you could just see it. Right? You say, keep it coming. And he's saying, we move right along. Each of them only get a denarius. He started with the last, ended with the first. The first got, or the last received a denarius, a full day's work for 1 hour. And then the first received the same. Three surprises. Verse 11, what was their response? And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. It's the language there. We can say that it's possible that they first grumbled against him to other people. And then eventually, maybe they even had the nerve to say, what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? They grumbled against him. They are insulted by what he has just done. So instead of celebrating the generosity of this man to the latecomers, they grumble that they themselves didn't receive more. They did not receive more. Verse 12 gives the specifics of their complaint. And notice this. These last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You made them equal to us. I mean, so the point is not that it's not that those at 6 a.m. received the denarius. They say, okay, that's what we agreed upon. But when you gave it to them, then you said, really, we're no better, have done no more than they've done. Right? That's offensive. That's offensive. We worked 12 times as hard, did all this work. We started early in the morning, had the sun coming down on us. Our skin is being sunburnt. We labored hour after hour after hour, and they come out at the very end when the sun is starting to come down. They don't have to deal with the heat. They didn't have to be out there a long time, and you're telling me that we're equal. I mean, is this some kind of Middle Eastern socialism here? So the issue is not what they received. The issue is that compared to others, they received little or less than they thought they deserved. And so the master of the house replies to them, and notice his reply from 13 to 15. We could say it's a three-part reply. In verse 13, but he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Simply saying, am I doing something illegal? Am I doing something immoral? Did we not agree to a denarius? The master was just, is what he's saying. He was just in that he had given them what he had promised. He was true to his promise from the beginning of what he would provide for them, so he was innocent of any wrongdoing. They couldn't claim more for him because he gave them exactly what he said he would. But then verse 14, his second response, that they had no right to determine what he gave to anyone with what was his. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. In other words, it's really none of your business what I give to other people. Right? Well, you're complaining as if you have a say in this, as if you hired me, as if this is yours to give. The first response, he was lawful, he was just because he had given them what he had promised. The second response is because it was his to give as he so chooses to the others. And then his third response in verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? That's interesting. Do you begrudge my generosity? Or literally it says, or is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good? That kind of language is used back in Matthew chapter 6, and speaking of treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 23, but if the eye, or verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Does the master's goodness expressed in generosity then cause them to be envious of others? He's done something good. Is your response really going to be of envy instead of rejoicing? Instead of celebrating that this is a generous master? I mean, we have to think of the prodigal son here, don't we? When the son comes back and the father says, bring the fattened calf, and they celebrate, and then that other brother, right? He's saying, wait a minute. Where's my party? Where's my party? See, this is Matthew's prodigal son. And so the line here from Jesus, given the point, so the last will be first, and the first last. Verse 30 of chapter 19, the first will be last, and the last first. Verse 16 of chapter 20, the last will be first, and the first last. Now, there's many points we can make out of this, or draw from this. But let's just think about this parable, and we'll see, maybe four, maybe more. But first of all, when you read this and you think through this, there should be a thankfulness. And the obvious point here is that God is just, and that whatever he promises, he gives. That's a simple point, isn't it? Look, whatever he promises, he gives. Exactly what he promised. I mean, people sometimes act like eschatology is the is the worst part of theology, of studying the Bible. Well, we'll skip that part because that's not. No, God wants us to know the particulars of what he's promised. You know why? Because he wants us to know that he's going to deliver on every one of them. That's why we study those things. You say, I'm just not sure about that. Well, be sure about it so you can rejoice in everything that God gives you in the future. You can say he didn't leave out one thing. Not one thing. Every blessing, every promise that God has given is going to be as glorious as it says it will be. He gets glory out of that. As he promised to the first workers, this is what I'm going to give you. He tells believers, this is what I'm going to give you. And he doesn't put it in some kind of coded language. He makes it clear. And he will give it. He will give it. Because he wants us to know that he keeps his promises. So be thankful for that. Rejoice in that. But not only that, but we should be thankful that God is also gracious and that he gives more than we deserve. I mean, that's another clear point that comes out of this. Those at the 11th hour who came in to work for 1 hour, the least of workers, they deserved nothing. And yet, God gives them everything that he promised to those before them. By definition of grace, all that we receive is grace. And it's limitless grace. Once again, we would expect for this master to start to ration out, okay, how much do I have? Okay, I promised these this much. Okay, what's left? And I'll try to figure out how much I can give to them. No. Limitless grace. To as many as he calls in, he gives them limitless grace. He can give to everyone he calls, and he can give to all he calls everything. It is grace upon grace, grace in place of grace. There will not be a moment in heaven, there will be not a moment when Christ returns on earth where the grace of God is not fully being revealed to his people. Not a moment. Not a moment. Obviously now, there are ways in which we don't even see it, and we know that in the future that we will experience, as Ephesians 2 says, grace upon grace. More and more. More than we can even imagine. Be thankful. Be thankful. Well, we could also say be careful. Be careful applying worldly principles to heavenly realities. All right, people could take this, you say, look, I'm a Christian and I don't, you know, so when I go to my job, I'm not thinking about, you know, working my way up the corporate ladder. I'm not thinking about how high I can make it in this world. That may be true, but then when it comes to spiritual things, they do bring in worldly thinking. It can be in a church, right? Can I get position? Can I get influence? Can I get anything? Or it can be even thinking that you deserve more in the future because of what you've faced now. Right? Be careful of that. Be careful of that. Of just shifting. You still have a worldly mindset of envy and coveting and pursuing the flesh. You're just seeking it in a different realm. And just because it's dealing with the church or with spiritual things doesn't make it any less sinful. When we become envious of each other or compare ourselves to each other. Well, you say, what would that look like? Well, for some people, it could look like, you know, the way they encourage themselves in suffering in this life is that they'll have more than other Christians when Christ returns or in heaven. Right? They can think that, look, I mean, God owes me more because, I mean, how many years have I dealt with cancer? Or how many family members have I had sick? Or how much tragedy have I seen in my life? And how hard has my life been? Certainly God owes me more in the future. And the question is, says who? Says who? I deserve more from God later. I know a man, he's a pastor now. And I don't know if anybody has seen more tragedy from people around him than he has, at least in our part of the world, when he was some years ago. His mom and his sister, their car broke down the side of the road, and they called him, come change my tire, please. We need help. So he comes, and he's changing the tire,
And while he's changing the tire, he hears a sound. He looks up and he sees his mom and his sister in the air. They were hit by a car. I mean, he saw that, right? His wife has had cancer. His sister-in-law committed suicide. His son, one of his sons, his older son, he hadn't seen for a long time. And his son had moved to the other side of the U.S. His son calls him one day and says, I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to mend things. On the way, his son going home dies in a car accident. I mean, one thing after the other. And you say, man, this guy has certainly he has a great reward in heaven. I say, yes, it's going to be like mine. And yours. We can think that the circumstances that God brings us through in this life means that we deserve more in the future. And Jesus is cautioning Peter, you don't deserve more and you won't get more. There's not a greater heaven for Paul than it is for the thief on the cross. Right? It's not a... You say the thief on the cross, he had one person to witness to, and that was the other thief. When he said, shut up. Stop talking bad about this man. He's innocent. And a little while later, he died. Paul, around the known world, spreading the gospel, right? The apostle to the Gentiles, apostles to the church, telling the gospel to all these people and people being saved and churches being planted, and they will both be in the same heaven. Same heaven. Paul won't get a greater version in heaven than he will. Now, in saying that, be careful of thinking that this means there's no accountability for those in Christ. Right? That we're saying, well, once again, Christian socialism. Oh, well, this certainly means then that we all get the same. I'm going to do the bare minimum and leave it at that because I'm going to get the same thing everybody else is getting. And we know there's many of reasons not to think that way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Or verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Or Matthew 25, Jesus will give the parable of the talents. So it doesn't mean that there's nothing that comes out of our labors in this life. That it's just like, oh, you made it. Here it is. Go on with your life. Leave me alone. No. No. We should be careful of that. That indeed, the things we do in this life, there's accountability for. And we will see that when we see Christ. And we have to think about that. Think about that. That I can't just go through this life carelessly, not understanding that there is a judgment that even believers will go through, not the same as unbelievers, there is one, and that we ourselves want to make sure that the labors we're doing here is that which will hold up in heaven, that which will hold up in heaven. Well, let me give you another one. Be thankful that the length of salvation or the amount of struggles in this life doesn't lead to various degrees of eternal life, various degrees of heaven. I mean, someone may say, well, you know, I really don't think I struggle with thinking I deserve more than other people. Right? You may look at yourself and say, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs and I read Acts and I think of all these people who died for the faith and all the stuff they gave up for Christ. These missionaries who went away and never saw their families again, and their wives died and their children died on the mission field. And I look at myself and think, that's not me. I mean, my bed is pretty comfortable and my work is not that bad. And some of my family is actually saved. You know, they don't really give me a hard time about that. And so maybe you see yourself actually not as the 6 a.m. worker, but the 11 p.m. worker or 5 p.m. worker. Right? You're not the first workers. You're the later workers. Or maybe someone says, you know what? I was saved later in life. You know, my life was pretty terrible before I was saved. And I was 30, 40, 50, 60 before God opened my eyes to these things. Or I won't lose my life for the gospel, maybe. Maybe I will, but it's not looking like it in the UK. Maybe things will change. They can quickly. But maybe not. Maybe I'll never go to prison. Now, once again, this is not a reason to think that we don't have to be willing to lose everything. Verse 29 of verse 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake. So it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be willing to lose. But maybe the Lord doesn't bring in certain circumstances where my loss will be as bad as others. And yet, heaven will be just as sweet for that person if they are faithful till the end. Right? Like China and Nigeria and all these other places, and when Christians are persecuted and killed, and you know, I'm sitting in London. I mean, yeah, political situation's not great, some knife crime, but I mean, there are worse places in the world. Question is faithfulness. When he calls, you respond, you work, whether that's 12 hours or 1 hour. Because the issue is not how much work you did, the issue is faithfulness. Faithfulness. We work in the conditions that we're given, we work for the time that we're given. It's very clear from this parable. So our heavenly reward will not be on prominence. It will not be on longevity of our salvation, but on God's willingness and grace to pour out his grace to us. So once again, is this divine socialism? Well, God makes everybody equal. Isn't that what they accuse him of? Like, didn't you make us equal with these people who haven't done what we have done? And obviously the answer is no. It's not divine socialism because, yes, they are all equal. Socialism brings everybody down. Grace takes everybody up. And not just up, but it takes them up, takes everybody up to a level that none of them deserve. That's grace. That's unmerited favor. And that's what God promises to all his people. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Just means everybody finishes in the same way. Same finish line. Same grace, infinite, matchless grace. So really the question then is, are you a worker in the vineyard? That's really the question. I mean, the glorious thing is that everybody finishes at the same time. So you say, well, how do I get the reward? Well, you have to be one of his workers. Do I Do you mean I work my way to salvation? No, I mean you respond in faith, in belief. What is faith? But it is the recognition that I can do nothing. That's faith. The recognition that I can do nothing, so I must wholly depend on God. And what has He done? He has provided the way through Christ for our salvation. And so we trust in that and that alone. And if you do that, and you demonstrate that through fruitfulness in this life, then this promise is, this parable is so rich. You say, is it too late? Not if you're here. It may be when you walk out the door, if you die then. But if you're here, then it's all of grace. So it's receive it. Respond to it while you can. And if you have, then rejoice. Rejoice that God is gracious to even the least of us. Even the least of us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are gracious to even the least of us. If some you called at an early age to follow you and they responded in that moment and were saved. Others with years of sin and rejection and rebellion, rejecting Christ, rejecting your word. Some not even hearing of him till later in life. So we thank you that you've promised the riches of your grace to all of us. We are reminded, Lord, that we don't deserve any of it. No matter when you saved us, we don't deserve any of it. Because this is all your work from beginning to end. So help us to be thankful. To be thankful to you. That you are indeed a gracious, a generous God who has promised to give us more than we can even comprehend. Lord, that we would hold to these promises, that we would cling to them knowing what's coming. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that. To see this. Our minds can't wrap itself around this truth fully. Oh, but we believe it because you said it. So we praise you for these things. Amen.